Jesus as he walked this earth. But we're not in Mark anymore. We're in Colossians. Take your Bible and open with me there. This is a portion of Scripture that Christ himself left us through his Apostle Paul as he wrote to the churches. And really, this entire letter, this portion of Scripture, is meant to serve to put shoe leather on what it means, this call of Jesus to follow me. What does it mean to follow Christ? What does it mean to be a Christ follower? If it were just left up to our imagination or our creativity, I'm sure we would come up with all sorts of things that we believe would honor Christ and we might follow him or emulate him in some way. But not to take away anything from creativity and from a pure heart's desire to express ourselves to our Lord who has died for us, yet he has told us what it means to follow him. And he has written it down for us through the words of his apostles. And Paul here in Colossians is writing to the church, or writing to the church at Colossae, and telling them what it means to Paul gives us our marching orders, as it were. Look in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. We looked at this a few weeks ago, and this really sets the tone for this entire letter. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed." We've been instructed how we are to walk, and we are to walk just in that way. And before Paul goes on to detail out what walking in that way looks like, that's what he will do in chapter 3, he first gives us a warning. Before saying, this is how you are to walk, beware of walking in this way. Really, in verse 8 there, you see it in the text, beware of being taken captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. Don't be taken captive by those things. He mentions philosophy there. You know, philosophy is just a fancy way of saying, here's an explanation of how the world really works. This is how things really work in the world, and this is why it happens. You know, we as Christians have a philosophy. We may not always state it very clearly, but we really should be able to if we stop and we step back from the pages of Scripture and say, what is it that we have been told about how the world really works? Who's really in control of the world, and how do things work in the world? We would hopefully be able to express in terms that the Scripture would agree with. This is how the world really works. That there is a God who is eternal and all-powerful, and he made the world, and he rules the world. He is not some distant God who doesn't really care what goes on. He is very much intimately involved in this world. He has revealed himself to us generally in the created order, but more specifically in his word. And so we know what he desires and we know who he is. And we are directly accountable to him being one of his creation and being under the command of the things that he has said in his word. But we've rebelled. Right? Not only our first four parents, but each one of us, we've rebelled against that God. And on account of that, he cursed this good earth he made, and he put us all under his judgment. And so we don't live in a perfect world anymore, and we're no longer perfect people. We continue to rebel against God, and we continue to receive the difficulties of life because this earth is cursed. God has also allowed evil spiritual beings to have some measure of effect on what happens in this world. And that's part of being in this cursed earth. And they are deceptive and they are persuasive. And we often are tricked into what they would have us to do. But God has acted mercifully, has he not? In the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he has provided a full and final remedy for the problems that we brought on ourselves because of our disobedience to him. The fullest expression of that remedy, which there are many temporary remedies that God lays out in the Scripture and the progress of his revelation, but the ultimate and the final remedy was Jesus himself, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might be freed from our enslavement to sin and freed from ultimately the curse of this earth and living in a cursed world. He was put on a Roman cross after living a sinless life as a man. He died. He was buried in the grave just like any other man. But unlike any other man, God brought him back to life. God placed him as Lord of all, the firstborn among creation, as Paul says here in Colossae. He walked for 40 days after he was raised from the grave, and then he ascended into heaven with the promise that he would return, and he would return to reign, and he would return to judge all men. But before he came to judge all men, he sent his disciples out with a message of good news that we could be rescued from the judgment of God that surely would fall on us because we have rebelled. And all who would embrace that good news by faith in who Jesus was and what he did, they not only would be forgiven of their sins and given an eternal inheritance in heaven, but they would be made alive. They would be given new life and a new ability to, even in this cursed world, obey God and have a new set of desires and be able to fulfill those desires to honor God. Those who do not embrace Jesus Christ, his Son, will continue to live in the way that men and women have always lived, doing their own thing, enjoying their own pleasures, and in the end they will find that they have not embraced the God who created them, and they are accountable for their actions, and they will face his judgment. And so our philosophy as Christians, our response to that, all of that picture of how the world really works is we embrace Jesus Christ as our only Savior, our only Redeemer, and not like as Steve read from 1 Peter. We don't just try to purchase our way out of our predicament with futile things inherited from our forefathers. We embrace the blood of Jesus Christ that paid for our sins once and for all, and we confidently wait for his return to set all things right, and we don't cast our eyes down in shame and thinking of all the things that we have done and feel as if we're under the weight of God's judgment. We gladly wait for him to return, and we are excited for him to set all things right because we ourselves have already been set in a right relationship with him. And so we wait and we live out this faith and obedience, as Paul says here in verse 6 and 7. That's the Christian philosophy. That's the bare essence of who we are in Christ and how the world really works, and a full explanation for everything that happens in the world. But that's not the only philosophy in the world, is it? There are many other explanations of how the world really works. And if you really want to get ahead in the world or understand what's really going on behind the scenes and why certain things happen that seem unexplainable, men have always, in the absence of their knowledge of God or suppressing the truth of God, Paul says in Romans 1, they've come up with all sorts of other things, right? All sorts of other competing philosophies. Many say that there are other determinative forces at work in the world, elementary principles of how the world works, and some call them they're personal or impersonal, right? I mean, some have a name for them, Vishnu or Allah or whatever it may be. They call them a god by some name, and some just call them forces, just fate or karma or whatever it may be, the aligning of the planets or whatever force is at work in the world to bring about what really happens. We all acknowledge we only have so much measure of control over what happens, even in our own lives. There are things that happen that we would not desire. Even in our own heart, things happen that we would not desire. So many men come up with these philosophies that say this is how the world works, and these are the forces, and combined together with those, we would be wise to figure out what those forces are, what those powers are in this world, and live our lives in line with them, or somehow get them on our good side. And this is why we have the religions of the world. This is why there is a natural sense of having a desire for the spiritual. That's a huge phrase. You know, you can get in touch with the spiritual side of life. And there's all sorts of remedies for all sorts of spiritual problems, if you will follow this or that. And out of those philosophies come what Paul is referencing there in verse 8, the traditions of men that are according to the elementary forces or the elementary principles of the world. Well, Paul's warning is, don't be persuaded, no matter how plausible those things may sound as an explanation of what happens in the world, don't be taken captive by those things and forget that your daily walk, how you live your life step by step, how you go through your life, is not guided by those things. It's guided by an overarching philosophy of, verse 6, Christ Jesus the Lord, the culmination of God's glory and how He is working out His plan in the world. There's only one way to walk with Christ. If you are a Christian, if you have embraced Christ in faith, don't go back to those old ways inherited from our forefathers, those things that come so natural in our thinking. Only embrace one set of thinking, Jesus Christ the Lord. What does He call me to? How am I to walk with Him? How am I to live out this faith that I have embraced in Him? What does His Word say? That's the question. And so we saw from there, Paul begins in verses 9 through 15 here of chapter 2 to give three foundational truths. And we looked at the first two of them in the last couple of weeks that will help us guard our mind against being carried off and deluded by just that natural thinking and natural remedies to life's problems and how the world really works and these philosophies and these traditions and these religious activities, if you will, and trying to combine them up, that are trying to combine themselves up with Christianity. So the three truths, we looked at them the last couple of weeks. The first two is there in verse 9 and 10, that God is completely and only in Christ. You won't find God anywhere else except in the person of Christ. That's what he says in verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Second truth was that you are complete in Christ. You are complete. Don't look for completeness elsewhere. You're complete in Christ. Verses 10 through 14 explain three ways in which you're complete in Christ. First, the enslaving power of sin in your heart has been cut. He uses the metaphor of circumcision in verse 11. If you've been united with Christ when He died, your old man was crucified with Him, Paul says in another place. Second, not only has the power of sin in your heart been cut so that you're not in bondage to that anymore, but also you've been given a new life. A new set of desires. He says this in verse 12 and 13. Having been buried with Him in baptism, you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive. He gave you new life. Live like you have new life. You're complete in Christ. You don't need to be looking for life or the answers or the secret to life any other place. And finally, in verse 14, this third way in which you are complete is, verse 14, He canceled out the certificate of debt. He says in the end of verse 13, having forgiven us all our transgressions, your sins are no more. You don't have a sense of debt before God. You don't have the weight of the wrath of God hovering over you. You're free. You've been completely forgiven of that. You're free. You're alive. You have a release from the enslavement to sin. You are complete in Christ. Well, the third truth that Paul lays out there at the end of verse 10 is what we're going to look at today, is that Christ is completely in charge. Christ is the head over all rule and authority. And you may look at that statement and say, well, okay, I got it. We need to let that truth sink down into our minds. What are the implications that, as Paul is speaking here about how we walk, how we live out our life, that Christ is the head, not so much over us, but over every other rule and authority? Christ is completely in charge, and therefore, the basic implication is any other power, any other philosophy, any other tradition is basically irrelevant when it comes to how we are to live and walk with Christ. For those who are in Christ, the other things don't matter. Only Christ matters. See, we've been singing this morning. number of songs, that Christ has redeemed us, that we are in Christ. But Paul is going to talk here not just about what Christ has done for us, but what Christ has done in reference to other powers and philosophies, what Christ accomplished there on the cross. Probably we don't often think in terms of what Christ accomplished on the cross that doesn't have anything directly to do with us. But what else did Christ accomplish on the cross? And Paul will say here, he utterly exposed and made a laughingstock of any other spiritual power and authority and rule. And he exposed them to public shame. Look at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. That's what the New American Standard says. It's really just a simple statement, but it's a very vivid picture that Paul makes here, and it has some large implications when it comes to how we walk and how we should think about the other traditions and philosophies that are floating around in the world. I want to take you back to verse 10 before we look in detail of what Paul's saying in verse 15. And just that simple statement, he is the head, the first, the source, the ruler, if you will, over all rule and authority. Paul's really just expounding on what he said back in chapter 1 when he was describing this great statement of who Christ is. Paul gives us two reasons there why Christ is the head over all spiritual powers. Look at back in chapter 1 at verse 16. He's the head over all rule and authority, not only because all things were created by Christ, and all things were created for Christ, but also, verse 19 and 20, that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Okay, now let's understand what Paul is saying here, that through God through Christ reconciled all things to himself through what Christ did on the cross. Now, when we were back in verse 19 and 20 and looking at that a number of weeks ago, we said that there are two ways to reconcile an enemy or another power to yourself. One, you can make friends with that power. You can remove the enmity, and you can become friends, and you are reconciled with one another. This is what Christ did for us, and that's what he describes in verses 21 and 22. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's what Christ did for us. That's how he reconciled those who put their faith and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. That's how we were reconciled to Christ. Were the spiritual powers and all of those who would not believe in Christ reconciled to him in that way on the cross? No, not in that way. But they were, Paul says in verse 20, all things were reconciled to God through Christ, whether things on heaven or things on earth. Well, what do we mean reconciled? Well, there's another way to reconcile a hostile power to yourself. You have an enemy, you can make friends with the enemy, or you can conquer the enemy. And they are reconciled to you. Reconciled just simply means to put in right order, to make things as they ought to be. And if you conquer or you triumph over an enemy, you put them in their proper order. You truly are more powerful. You subjugate them. They are in their proper order. This is what Paul's talking about in chapter 2, verse 15. He's not talking about having made friends with a hostile power. He's talking about subjugating them, totally triumphing over them, these supposed elementary forces, these rulers, what men have long surmised are the real things that how the world operates, the forces going on behind the scenes. So look again at verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The main verb in verse 15 is actually in the middle of the sentence. He made a public display of them, is what the New American Standard says, and many other translations are similar to that. It's really a pretty mild translation of the Greek. It's fun to study the Greek language, which at some places can be very picturesque, and it can have some history attached to some words. The words mean, in the Greek language as it was used, the word means to put to open shame. That's what the phrase, he made a display of them. It means to make a spectacle of, to point out how foolish they are, to expose them, and Paul adds the word public display. Openly he made a display. Paul says this is no private matter here. God didn't just kind of on the side somewhere just show that he was more powerful. He did it in a very open and public way for everyone to see. God wants everyone to know. God made a mockery of all other spiritual powers. We don't think of God on purpose trying to make a mockery of something. It seems to be out of line with kind of the grandfatherly kind of character of God. But Paul, that's exactly what Paul is saying. God intentionally and purposefully made a public spectacle, a mockery of them. The language that Paul uses here was often used of a commanding Roman general who had gone out and defeated an enemy of the Roman Empire, an enemy that had set themselves against or were terrorizing the Roman people, and they sent the general out to conquer that people. And when he did, when they conquered the army, they would take some of their leaders and they would drag them back to Rome, and they would set up a chariot procession, and they would march all their soldiers, and then behind the commanding general's chariot, they would drag these leaders of the foreign army. And they sometimes would strip them naked and make them march through the streets as people threw food at them and spit on them and said, "This is what you are conquering, trying to conquer our land. Our conqueror has conquered you." And make a total public spectacle of them. It just showed total subjugation to that general and ultimately to the Roman power. And that was a common practice, not just for the Romans, but for many ancient peoples, to make a public spectacle of those who would stand against them. That's the picture in the first part of verse 15. Look at the text. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities. That word disarmed, it's literally stripped. And many English translations will translate it disarmed, but it could mean disarm in the sense of strip them of their power and their authority. Or it may mean strip them of their clothing and march them publicly through the street for a public spectacle and a mockery and a humiliation that is to be made of them. I don't know exactly which one Paul intends. The sense is the same. They've been stripped of their power. They have no power. They should be open to public shame as being a fake and a counterfeit and not what they appear to be. In the last part of the sentence in verse 15, it says, having triumphed over them. He celebrated a celebration in triumph over the elementary principles, the powers and the rulers of this world, supposed powers and rulers of this world. When did that happen? Well, Paul tells us in this very last phrase in verse 15. The triumph was accomplished and the celebration was had through him, or through possibly it. You might see a footnote in your text. The Greek is a little bit nebulous there in the pronoun. It could mean either he or him, or it could mean it, referring to the cross. So if it's he, then it's God accomplished a triumph over the powers through Christ. or if it's it, Christ accomplished the triumph through his cross. Again, the meaning is the same. I tend to think it's the latter. Christ accomplished a triumph over all spiritual forces, over all supposed spiritual powers besides himself, at the cross. Once and for all, putting them to open shame. We don't think of the cross as the place where Christ celebrated his grand victory. We often think of it in terms of we know what he did for us there, but was that really the victory moment for Christ on the cross? Paul says yes. That's when it happened. The combination of the cross and the resurrection that happened 3 days later after he was buried, that was Christ's grand victorious moment. That was when he exposed all other religious thought, all other philosophies, all other supposed rulers and authorities in the spiritual realm to open shame. Why? How? How was that such a triumph? How did the other religions, the other spiritual powers, get to be so stripped, exposed, paraded through the universe, as it were, and shown to be worthless and humiliated? Because on the cross, Jesus accomplished what no other supposed spiritual power could do. He showed that what they were promising to provide, if you will follow our traditions, you will have a good life. You will have a good afterlife. Things will go well for you. You will be reconciled with God or the gods or the powers. And on the cross, Christ showed no. What they're promising you can only be provided here. Just think about it. Could any other spiritual power free a person from enslavement in their heart to sinful desires? I mean, people have followed religions of the world ever since the world began. Have they ever freed anyone from enslavement to sin? People follow their practices. They work so hard. They're so pious in trying to do all of the religious things. And what do they find? Do they find that they have a freedom from sinning anymore? They may grow a little wiser. They may grow a little more sophisticated in the way that they continue sinning. But are they free from those sinful desires that just seem to grab them and enslave them, and they seem to have no power over them? No. They cannot provide a freedom, like Paul says in verse 11, where you were circumcised with the circumcision of Christ in the removal of the body of the flesh, the removal of that enslavement to sin. The old man is gone. Only Christ can provide that. Because on the cross, Christ broke the power of sin. By the working of God through faith, as we are united with Christ, we experience, as it were, his death. Paul says, our old man has died with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Yet I still live, but it's a new kind of life. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I have new life inside of me. I've been freed from that power. Not that we don't sin. Simply, we no longer are bound to sin. And no other religion can provide that. Even if they promise, if you'll follow all our rules, they hardly even try to say that you will not be enslaved to your own selfish desires. They cannot do that. Only Christ has done that on the cross. Second, could any other spiritual power or program or religion release you from your debt you owed to God on account of your sins? I mean, could it really? I know it promises if you work hard enough, you can balance the scale with God. You can work off your sins. Maybe you'll have to spend a little time in purgatory or something like that. But if you are really good, you can tip the scales in your favor. Does any other religion and program have the authority or the power to release you from a debt that you owe to God? You can't forgive someone else's debt. If they owe it to someone else, you can't just go and pronounce that it's forgiven. You can tell them to do all sorts of things. If you owe a debt to the bank, You can start paying off some loan shark all day long. It's not going to release you from your debt to the bank. Why? Because you owe the debt to the one in whom you're indebted to. In this case, our sins indebted us to God. Any other spiritual power, no matter how vigorous or working, if they are not through God's authorized channel or representative, you can't forgive the debt. They can't provide that. Who is the only authorized representative through whom our debt is paid? The fullness of deity dwells only in Christ in bodily form. He is, chapter 1, verse 15, the image, the icon of the invisible God, and He is the only one. There is salvation in no one else. Can our sins be forgiven by working really hard in some religious system? Absolutely not. And Jesus demonstrated that by bearing our sins in His body on the cross. And our sins were forgiven there and only there. So no matter what else any other spiritual power promises, they cannot fulfill. They've been ridiculed because God, who held our debt, paid the penalty. Besides, how do you work off a debt of death? Remember we said this certificate of debt? All these things that we have done and transgressed God, what was the payment back for all of those? Death, 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 death. How do you work off death? How silly to even think you could. You work off death by a payment of death. But Christ died for us. What other religious leader has died for anyone? What a foolish, foolish assertion that they can provide you reconciliation with God. Only Christ can provide reconciliation with God. On the cross, Jesus made a mockery of all other ways to God, all other paths that we might ascend to a holy, all-powerful, just God. Jesus, though, in whom the fullness of God dwells, He took on flesh. And He bore the wrath of God for us. There is no debt for those who are in Christ because it's been nailed to the cross and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Third, why the cross is makes such a public mockery of anyone else, any other power, is could any other spiritual power give you a totally new eternal life? Oh, it may promise to give you a new way of thinking, a new life, a way to get you in line with how to really live life well. But can they give you new life? Can they just show you different ways to live the present life? See, that's not what we're saying as Christians. We don't have a better way to live out the present life. We have a new life. It's Christ living in us. No one else can provide that. Why? Because God's the one who gave us our life in the beginning. And God's the only one who can give us a new life. Besides, other religions and other philosophies, they have no power over life. They only try to say that they have power to help you live better life, or possibly some nebulous assertion that they might give you a better afterlife. But you won't know till you get there. But that's not true with Christ. We know that Christ has the power to give life. How do we know? Because God gave Him life. After He was crucified and buried just like any other man, what happened to Christ has happened to no other man. He was brought back from the grave, never to die again, ascended into heaven. That shows Christ has the power to give new life. Not only new physical life, ultimately in the resurrection, we are guaranteed of our eternity in heaven because of the resurrection of Christ, but also because He gives His Spirit to come and dwell within the heart. He gives a new life, as Paul says there in verse 13, He has made you alive. I can't prove to you the new life that is in me, but man, I can feel it in myself. I can feel the power of Christ giving me new victory over sin. I'm no longer enslaved, but I have a new set of desires. I'm not the same old person. It's Christ's Spirit that lives in me. Yes, sometimes I try to go back to the old ways and I fight this daily battle. And Jesus and His disciples said it would be that way. And yet there is a new Spirit and a new set of desires in me. All who are in the Son would have life in His name. We would be united with Jesus in His, not only death to this life on this earth, but in His life. And we would live forever. We could probably continue thinking and show how at the cross, the spiritual powers were just shown to be impotent and weak and worthless and irrelevant to truly living for Christ. Yes, if you embrace that system, you will think they are just the cat's meow. I mean, this is the way to live. I've been living this way. This is what my parents taught me. Oh, I feel so close to God. Are you any closer to God? Do you have any kind of real new life? No. Has your leader been raised from the grave to show that the power of God lives in him? No. This is how Jesus exposed them through the cross for what they were: weak, fake, counterfeits, powerless, for how to live out our life. And it's important for Paul to say this to the Colossians. Let's take ourselves back for a minute to those he originally wrote to. Because they are first generation Christians. And they have grown up with all and being just embroiled in all this superstition and all these explanations and philosophies about how the world really works. And so there's all that thinking going on in their mind besides the culture all around them. And surely the thinking about this Jesus guy probably went something like this. Oh, wow, man. I've heard about that Jesus guy. All of the powers and the misaligned planets all must have been against him because, wow, look what happened to him. I mean, he sure seemed like he, you know, was a good man and he taught many good things about how people ought to live with one another. And obviously he had tapped into the spiritual powers in this world. And he had some power because, man, he healed people and he did miraculous things. But I guess it just seemed that way because ultimately, man, all of the spiritual forces in this world must have been against him because he seemed like an innocent man. But I mean, he was unjustly accused. He was arrested by the Roman authorities on the instigation of the Jewish people, his own people. His disciples fled and left him. He was whipped and beaten. He had to stand trial before this spineless judge Pilate, who just went with whatever political expediency was before him. His own people cried out for his death. Oh, that's terrible. I mean, just how bad it must have been aligned for him. And Paul says to all that kind of thinking, are you kidding me? No, it was on the cross that he accomplished his prime victory. It was there that he showed just how fake and how ridiculous all that sort of thinking was. Through the cross, Jesus triumphed over them and stripped them bare of all their power. No longer can the religions of the world enslave men into all their practices that are just of human derivation. They just made it all up. They made up their God and they made up all their practices. And no more. For those who have understood who Christ is, He stripped them bare and exposed them to public shame. For He did on the cross what they never could do. He accomplished redemption for God's people as the master stroke of God's plan. And He did it on the cross by taking on flesh and bearing our sins away once and for all. We are reconciled with God. We're complete in Christ. We have access to the Father, not through a bunch of religious procedures, but through Christ Jesus alone. And by doing that, He just showed every other power to be worthless and irrelevant and meaningless. It showed also that no amount of karma, no amount of bad fate, no amount of getting the angry powers of this world upset with you could conquer Christ. Because it seemed as if every angry power of the world was against Christ. And yet he conquered them as God raised him from the grave and demonstrated his victory. So the traditions of men should have no place in a Christian's life. Beware of letting them be intertwined. Now, Paul just doesn't leave us at this point. Paul is going to, in verses 16 to 23, get real practical and say, let me tell you the kinds of things that are trying to attach themselves to Christianity, the kinds of practices I'm talking about. Don't be taken captive by those things. We'll see them beginning next week, Lord willing, but three kinds of dangers. One, those who advocate living in the shadows, living by the things that are what Paul will describe as shadows. We'll look at those next week. And those who have visions. I've seen a vision. And here's how you ought to live life. And those who make rules and rely on rules for how we ought to live with Christ. Paul says, these are the types of things we need to be careful of. Paul says, you need to understand the mystery of the cross. You need to understand what Christ accomplished there, not only for you, but what Christ accomplished in this mystery and what seemed to be his defeat. This is the paradox of the gospel. It was his triumph. Paul says this interesting statement in 1 Corinthians 2:8. If the rulers of this age had known the mystery of the gospel, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known that they were, by marshaling all of their forces against Jesus, that they were participating in their own defeat and humiliation, oh, they would not have crucified him. But they didn't know the mystery of the gospel. They didn't fully understand what God was accomplishing in Christ by allowing his own son to be beaten and hung on a cross and seemingly cursed by God. He was for us. And then God demonstrated him to truly be the Son of God by raising him from the dead. This is our first defense, to understand who Christ truly is and who we are in Christ. And when we understand that, we will be much less susceptible to being persuaded along to incorporate all sorts of other things that come from the philosophies of men as we seek to walk with Christ. Let me pray for us. And then before we go, we're going to celebrate our Lord and what he accomplished for us as we take the Lord's Supper together. Our Lord, you are a great and powerful God. You are our conqueror. We stand here this morning with this picture that Paul painted of Jesus Christ, the conqueror on the cross, seemingly so humiliated, and yet that was his victory moment. Oh Lord, we glory in Jesus Christ. We glory in what he has done. And we stand in the crowd and we spit on any other spiritual power that tries to say they can do for us what only Christ can. We mock at them with you, Lord. We make a mockery of them. We acknowledge that those who teach and proclaim and are trapped up in those things, they have only believed lies, and we take compassion on them. We desire to communicate what a great God you are and how you have accomplished redemption in this world for those who are in Christ. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to communicate those things, to free those who have been captive to lies all their life, to do so with great compassion for their souls, without ridiculing them, but with a true ridicule of the lies that they have been taught. We thank you for your victory. We thank you that you are our conqueror and redeemer. We thank you for what you have accomplished for us and for your great power. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask the men who will be serving us communion.